it's been great to be with you today. We've enjoyed a period of worship together. We've enjoyed Bible study. We've enjoyed a fellowship meal. And I appreciate the opportunity that I've had to be here today. Tonight we have the opportunity to talk about the greatest subject in all the world. We have the opportunity to talk about the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I travel sometimes, and when I travel occasionally, I'll be on planes that have a television on the back of the seat in front of you, and you have the option of watching a television show or a movie or listening to music or sometimes even an audiobook. I was coming back on one flight and they had the opportunity to listen to an audiobook. I was sleepy anyway and I thought maybe the book would put me to sleep. But the title caught my attention and the title of the book was The Power of a Half Hour. I like titles. I'm a title guy and that was creative to me. And so I listened to it. It was about time management and I need to manage my time better. So it was a good process for me to go through. And I didn't go to sleep because it was interesting. But he talked about the fact that in just a half hour a day, we can radically change our lives. If we want to learn a musical instrument, you can do that in just a half hour a day. If you want to learn another language, and I need to learn Spanish, then in just a half hour a day, if I dedicate myself to that, it wouldn't be very long before I would know another language. You want to get into physical shape? Guess what? Just a half hour a day, just walk for 30 minutes a day, you'll begin to see changes in your overall attitude and physical health. Those things will begin to improve in just a half hour a day. Maybe your life is all out of order. Just give it 30 minutes a day. Just decide 30 minutes a day, I'm going to clean this room. 30 minutes a day, I'm going to go through this stack of papers. 30 minutes a day, I'm going to do this or that. And in the course of just a very short time, you'll see things beginning to fall into place. But if that's true in physical things, how much more true is that in spiritual things? You know, if we would just give half hour a day to something spiritual, to prayer, to Bible study, to fellowship, what a difference that would make in our lives. And tonight we have the opportunity to give a half hour. Basically, that's what we have tonight. I may go a little bit long, but about a half hour tonight to talk about the cross of Christ. And oh, how powerful that is. Just got back from a mission trip to Peru, and it was an edification trip. We were going to visit brethren and encourage them. It really wasn't an evangelism trip. Those are my favorite trips, but edification is important too. And so that's why we were going, to encourage small congregations of brethren and hopefully keep them doing the evangelism and doing the other things they need to do. But we had an opportunity to preach for a little congregation there in the heart of Lima. Lima, Peru is about 12 million people. Not a lot of Christians in Lima itself. Christians are greatly outnumbered. It's inner city. And inner city, I don't care where you are in the world, inner city ministry is hard. And it's hard in Lima, Peru. We were preaching that night, and there was a young lady that was in attendance. The brethren there, I found out, had been studying with her for about 3 years. Her mom's a faithful Christian, but for whatever reason, over the course of 3 years, she had never obeyed the gospel. So that night we had the opportunity to preach a lesson on the cross. Not exactly this lesson, but a lesson on the cross. She responded and she was baptized. Because the cross has that kind of power attached to it. If anything can move you to change your life, if anything can move you to obey God, it's the cross. Because if that can't move you, there's no power on earth that can move you. I understand the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but it's the preaching of the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So that's the heart of the message. And on that night, she decided to take up her cross and follow Jesus because he bore the cross for her. And I hope that it has that power in your life tonight. Someone has said that Hollywood takes us to a flickering screen. And they show us images of passion and romance, and Hollywood says, this is love. But God takes us to the foot of a tree, and He shows us a naked and a bloodied man hanging on that tree, and God said, no, this is love. This is what love is. Hollywood's version of love, that's not love. God's version of love. God's version of love in sending His Son to this world to die on that cross, that's what love is. And if anything's ever going to move you to be a different person, it's going to be the message of the cross. We'll talk about that message tonight. As we think about the message of the cross, we want to focus in on the 6 hours that Jesus spent on the cross. I don't know if you've ever done this or not, but reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and comparing the records that are there, we get a timeline of the cross. We find out that Jesus was condemned to die about 6 a.m. in the morning. Now, they had kept him up all night with illegal trials and abuse and all types of things, but it was at 6 a.m. in the morning when they finally condemned him to death. It was at 9 a.m. that they put him on the cross. 9 a.m. is significant. Significant for the Jews because it was the time of the morning sacrifice. It was when the lamb was offered in the morning. And this is the last lamb that's ever going to need to be offered. Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. But it's also interesting because 9 a.m. in the morning was when the Sanhedrin met. It was their hour for meeting. And on this morning, I would have loved to have been in the meeting of the Sanhedrin. Can you imagine the jubilance that would have filled that occasion for them? Jesus had been a thorn in their side. He had asked them questions that they could not answer. He had answered their questions every one. He had worked miracles that they could not deny. He had confounded them on numerous occasions, and they were tired of him and they wanted rid of him. And on this morning, he was being nailed to the cross. And they must have been rejoicing, finally we've dealt with him. Finally we won't have to deal with him anymore. It's amazing. You get to Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, and guess what? They're still dealing with him because he didn't stay in the grave. And his disciples are now preaching a risen Christ, a risen Lord. They just thought they were done with him, but it was only beginning for them. It was at 12, of course, when darkness descended upon the cross. 3 hours of light, and then the final 3 hours were spent in darkness. And then at 3 p.m., Jesus gave up the ghost, and Calvary was done. That's the 6 hours. One Friday. When you think about that 6 hours, I don't know if you've ever made the comparison or not. How long did it take God to make the world? 6 days, right? 6 24-hour days, God made the world. Everything that's in the world, God made it all. How long did it take God to fix what was wrong with the world? Just 6 hours. 6 days to make it, but 6 hours to fix it. Because what was wrong with the world was sin. Sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, and it radically changed our world. And it was 6 hours, one Friday, when God dealt with the sin problem. God fixed everything that was wrong with the world in the death of His Son on the cross. He gave the remedy for sin. So it is that 6 hours that we want to talk about tonight. Have you thought about the numbers of the cross? I love thinking about the cross, and I've tried to think about it from every angle I can imagine, because you cannot exhaust the cross. You can preach on it all of your life and still find things that marvel and amaze you about the cross. Have you ever thought about the numbers of the cross? 1 lamb. 2 thieves. 3 nails. 4 biographies. 5 wounds, one in each hand through both feet and then in the side. And then 6 hours and 7 sayings. Those are the numbers associated with the cross. But our focus is going to be tonight on the 6 hours that He spent one Friday. As we think about the death of Jesus, we want to consider these points. First of all, we want to see that He died violently. The death on the cross was a violent death, the most violent death imaginable. We could say, and I think without reservation, that the Romans perfected death. They perfected a means of capital punishment that was not and did not exist before and has not been superseded or has not been perfected afterwards. They made death a spectacle in a way that no other empire in the world has ever done. In fact, there was a word that had to be coined, and even to capture the pain of the cross. You ever heard the word excruciating? It means out of the cross. Because there is a pain associated with the cross that you can't get anywhere else. It's a pain that's associated with this death, this nature of death. And so I've tried to train myself not to even use that word. I feel guilty if I ever describe, you know, you go to the hospital and they give you a pain chart. You tell us, is it 4, is it 5, is it 7, is it 10? Where are you on the pain chart? And they have a different description for each level of what kind of pain you're in. And when you get to the top, you're at excruciating pain. But I can't use that word. Because I've never felt a pain like what I read about in the Gospels. I've never felt anything that can compare to the pain of the cross. When they drove the nails through the hands of our Lord, they crushed They went in here, which sometimes is pictured here, but he would pull out and tear out from there. It's here where the nail would go through between those two bones. There's a nerve that runs there. And when that nail is driven in between those two bones, it crushes that nerve. Have you ever hit your funny bone? It's not funny, is it? It hurts. It's just a momentary pain, but it's overwhelming when you hit it, the sensation. But imagine that sensation never going away. Imagine your arms beginning to cramp because that sensation is constant. Every time you move, every time that nail presses against that nerve again, that's the sensation that you have. That's the sensation that our Lord had while He was upon the cross. They put you in the most uncomfortable position they could put you in on the cross. They put you in a Y position to where there is always tension somewhere. Either the weight was on your legs or the weight was in your arms, but there never was a time where you were at rest. There never was a time where you could stretch like you needed to stretch. They did that on purpose. But the time on the cross was just a part of the pain. Pain began long before the cross. Because the pain began at the scourging post. Scourging post would have been about 2 feet off of the ground. They would have stretched the man over, stripped a man, stretched him over that post, and then they would have began the work of scourging him, beating him. Now the Jews had a rule of 40 stripes save one. The Romans were not so limited. They simply did not want to kill a man at the scourging post, but they wanted to bring him to the brink of death. They wanted to bring him as close to death as they could and then still keep him alive so that he would have to bear his cross and he would suffer longer upon the cross. And as they began the process of beating Christ, they would have torn through the tissue, they would have torn into the muscle, they would have torn into, and sometimes even the internal organs would have been exposed. It wasn't just the back of our Lord. The whip would wrap around and tear the front as well as the back. From the neck all the way down to the ankles would have been covered. Blood would have been everywhere. A person beating Christ would have been covered in blood. As you begin to tear through the tissue and as you begin to tear through those blood vessels, every time the heart pumps, guess what happens? Blood begins to spurt. Blood everywhere. Calvary was a bloody scene. Say, preacher, don't go into detail about that. Don't talk about that. Older preachers used to talk about that. The V.P. Black used to talk about the shoulder blades of our Lord being exposed. He said they were like two white caps in a sea of blood. Pretty good description of what the back of our Lord must have been. You say, preacher, why are you talking about that? We know it was horrible. We don't need that image. We don't need that picture. Yes, we do. Because you never will understand just how bad sin is until you see just how bad Calvary was. Why did God allow His Son to go through that kind of a death if sin wasn't that horrible? If sin wasn't such a problem that it took that kind of a death to deal with the problem of sin. D.A. Carson wrote this quote, and I want to give it to you because it emphasizes something to me that I think sometimes we overlook when we talk about the cross. This was in his commentary on Philippians. He said, "I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, or contemplate missionary service. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people. But I myself don't want to love those from different backgrounds or races. I'd like enough gospel to make my family secure, my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of the gospel, please." I think a lot of people are like that. They want $3 worth of gospel. They want enough gas, if you will, to get them to services on Sunday morning, but not enough to get them back on Sunday night. They want enough gospel to make them feel confident and self-assured and to maybe have some influence over their morals and over their family and so that their neighbors respect them. But they don't want enough gospel to really make them change their lives. What if Jesus had only wanted $3 worth of Calvary? What if He had said, "You know what, I'll be mocked. That's okay. I'll stand in Pilate's hall and I'll let people make fun of me. That's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to that scourging post. I'm not going to that old rugged cross. I'll let men mock me, ridicule me, but that's it. That's as far as I go. He didn't do that. There's no reservation in His love toward us. There can't be any reservation in our love toward Him. But in the second place, He died voluntarily. John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, Jesus explains the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. And He explains, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. The death of Jesus on Calvary was voluntary. He volunteered to do that. He was submitting to the Father's will, not my will, but thy will be done. But Jesus could have, and we're going to talk about this, He could have called 10,000 angels. But He willingly died on the cross for us. I say that because there is a religious system that's all around us that doesn't teach that. There's a religious system that says that Jesus came to earth with the intention of setting up His kingdom on the earth. But because of the rejection of the Jews, He wasn't able to do that. So He went back to heaven, and at some future time He's going to come back to earth and He's going to set up His kingdom on the earth. A lot of problems with that. First of all, there's no support for that in the Bible. But beyond that, there are other problems with it. If He wasn't able to do it the first time, what guarantee do we have that He'll be able to do it the next time? If men could overpower Him the first time and keep Him from doing what He wanted to do, why wouldn't men just overpower Him the next time and keep Him from doing it? You know, do you really think men today are more receptive than they were when He was on the earth the first time? You really think our culture is going to embrace Jesus any more than that culture did? I don't think you're thinking about it if you think that. Our culture's not gotten better. It's gotten worse. He wasn't able to do it last time. Why would I believe that He's able to do it this time? But you see, the Bible has a message in it, and the Bible is hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus died on the cross, God's predicting that. It didn't catch God by surprise. God wasn't shocked when men rejected His Son. God wasn't shocked when men put Him to death. He knew that was coming. He detailed it, Isaiah 53 and other places. It was according to the foreknowledge of God. It was according to the determinate counsel of God that that happened. It wasn't a surprise. Jesus died voluntarily, willingly laid down His life. Matthew 26 and verse 53, you remember Simon Peter. I love Simon Peter. I can't relate to the great occasions of his life when he makes the great confessions and does things like that, but I can relate to him when he puts his foot in his mouth. I can relate to him when he does the foolish things. That's me. That's what I do. And you remember there was the occasion where they came to arrest Jesus, and what does Simon Peter do? He draws his sword. Now, Peter had no problem dying for Jesus. He had trouble living for Jesus. He could die in a moment. He could draw that sword and he could go down swinging. But when you put him in a crowd and you made him confess or deny Christ and you put the pressure on him and that pressure didn't let up, he struggled with that. He struggled with the day in and day out of how to treat people and relate to people and how to handle things. That's where he struggled. That's where most of us struggle too. We give our life in a momentary act of courage. But in a daily act of dedication and faithfulness, that's harder. He struggled with that. But you remember, he drew the sword and he took off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Now, I'm pretty sure that Peter wasn't aiming for the ear. Now, I'm not taking anything away from how good he was with a sword. He might have been really good with a sword. But I don't think he was just trying to flick off this man's ear. I think he was going for his head. And I think Malchus was just a little faster or Peter was a little slower, whatever happened, and he just took off the ear instead of the head. You ever thought about the implications of what if Peter had been faster or Malchus had been slower? I don't know about you, but if I could rewrite it, I would take his head off. Because what did our Lord do with his ear? He picked it up and put it back on. You think our Lord would have had any trouble picking up his head and putting his head back on? That's a greater miracle in my judgment than putting an ear back on. But our Lord would have not struggled with that. That would have been any more harder for our Lord to put a head back on than an ear back on, and I would have liked to have seen that. We don't get that opportunity in the Gospels. But here's Peter. Peter says, Lord, I'll defend you. What did Jesus tell him? Put up your sword. Peter, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels? Peter, all I got to do is say a word and heaven will empty. The angels will flood out of heaven and there's no army on earth that can hold me. The Roman army would fold in a moment before the army of heaven. Peter, I don't need your little sword to keep them from arresting me. I could end this in a moment. It reminds me in the Old Testament of David. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 9, we read about Abishai, one of David's mighty men. David's fleeing from the city of Jerusalem. Absalom has seized the throne. And as David is leaving the city, there's a man named Shimei, and he's running along the ridge of a hill, and Shimei doesn't like David. And he's cursing at David and kicking dust at David and throwing rocks at David. And Abishai, one of David's mighty men, is there with him. And Abishai said, "Should this man, this dead dog, curse my lord the king?" And he wants permission to go and take his head off. That's what he asked for. "David, you say the word and I'll go take his head off." David didn't say a word. Because David was accepting this as a punishment of the Lord for what his behavior, for his actions. And our Lord was accepting Calvary as a punishment. A punishment for sin. A payment for sin. And our Lord didn't say a word. He didn't call for those angels, even though He could have. Think about Pilate in John chapter 19, in verses 9 through 11. Pilate begins to ask Jesus some questions. Now, Pilate's a politician. And he's a little bit out of touch with what's going on in the world, maybe purposefully so. But he begins to ask Jesus, "Where are you from?" He gets the idea Jesus is not from around here. So he begins to ask Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus doesn't answer him. Well, Pilate doesn't like not being answered. So Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you, and you don't answer me a word?" Jesus very quickly told Pilate, "You would have no power whatsoever if it were not given to you of my Father." Pilate, you're not in control. My Father's in control. This is His will. That's what I'm submitting to. Pilate, I could be out of your hands very, very easily. But I'm not going to, because I'm dying for mankind. The third place, he died vicariously. We don't use the word vicarious very often today, but it's a powerful word. It means to do something in the place of another person. Let me give you an illustration of this. I'm old enough to remember this. Some of you are not old enough to remember this, but Ronald Reagan's my president. You ask me to pick a president of all time, that's my favorite president, it's Ronald Reagan. It doesn't mean that everything he did in his life I approve of. His Hollywood years were not good years. There are a lot of things about him that I don't approve of. But he made a good president, and I think he led our country in the direction that it ought to go. But do you remember when the assassination attempt was made on President Reagan? A lot of things surrounding that. You remember when they got him to the hospital, and Reagan had a unique sense of humor anyway, and the surgeon, you know, came in, and he asked the surgeon, he said, "I hope you're a Republican." And the surgeon said, "Mr. President, today we're all Republicans." Reagan was a great communicator, a great man. On that occasion when he was shot, you remember the Secret Service and what the Secret Service did. They put themselves between him and the gunman. They had no concern whatsoever for their lives. They were concerned with him. They're trained. They're taught. The lesser for the greater. He's the greater. You protect him, even if it costs you your life. And they do it without thought. They do it without hesitation. They throw themselves into the way of death to protect the president. And let me ask you something. What if that had been reversed? What if President Reagan had said, "Oh no, Brady, you're not going to take the bullet for me. I'm going to take the bullet for you. I'm going to get between you and death. I'm going to get between you and the gunman. The greater dying for the lesser." Because that's what happened with Jesus. Is the greater dying for the lesser. Jesus stepped between us and death. Jesus said, "I'll take the death that's coming for them. I'll take the punishment they deserve. I'll take the beating they deserve." That's what vicarious death is. That's what He did for us. He didn't deserve that. He didn't deserve any of that. I deserve every bit of that. But He said, "I'll step in between Him and death. I'll take it for Him." Isaiah 53 is beautiful. As Isaiah 53 talks about, with His stripes we're healed. He took our beating. And I've told people this. I have an older brother. Some of you know Alan. I have a younger sister, Missy. And we got a lot of spankings growing up. I especially got a lot of them. I think I challenged authority more than the others did. So I got a lot of spankings growing up. And my mom and dad believed in it. They believed it was the way to do it. And I'm thankful they did, because I hopefully am a better person because of it today. But I can't ever remember an occasion when I got in trouble for something that my brother stepped in and said, you know what, I know Wade did the wrong thing, but I'll take the spanking for him. I don't ever remember a time where my sister said, you know, I just don't want him to get a spanking. Let me have it instead of him. I don't ever remember an occasion when they did that. But to be honest with you, I don't remember an occasion when I ever did that either for them. But you know what Isaiah 53 tells me? My Lord stepped in and took the beating that I deserved. It amazes me when I think about that. I think about the vicarious nature of His death, what He was willing to do on my behalf, on your behalf. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says He tasted death for every man. You ever heard about an English king named Edward VIII? He's unique as far as English kings are concerned because Edward VIII fell in love with an American woman and he wanted to get married. His cabinet was against it. It got to the point to where he gave up being king in order to marry this woman. He resigned his throne in order to marry this woman. It's a love story, right? But you know, I know another king who left heaven. He gave up the ivory palaces. He gave up that power, that prestige, that wonder to come because he loved us. And he died on the cross. He died in our stead. He died in our place. Think about some of the things that he did. He became poor that we might be rich. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. He was cursed that we might be blessed. He was sold that we might be purchased. He was fastened that we might be free. He was stripped that we might be clothed. Put to death that we might live. His side was opened that the rift of sin might be closed. His heel was bruised that our foe might be crushed. And he was cut off from earth that we might enter into heaven. That's what he did for us. It's a prison in Brazil. And the government turned that prison over to two religious individuals. They decided to run that prison according to Christian principles. They began to put Psalms and Proverbs and other verses of Scripture along the walls. They began to give the prisoners responsibilities and duties that they had to carry out and began to run the prison that way. There were those that came after a while and visited the prison and they were impressed by how peaceful things were. They were impressed by how hardworking the inmates were. They were impressed by how clean and orderly everything was. One of the visitors was being shown around the prison and they went to a certain prison block and the prisoner explained that this was a prison block that used to be used for torture. No torture anymore. There's only one prisoner that was in that whole prison block now. They went to that cell, the heavy iron door opened, and inside of that cell there was a cross, the representation of Christ on that cross. That prisoner said to the visitor, "He's doing time for us." Our Lord did time for us. He did time in Pilate's judgment hall for us. He did time at the scourging post for us. He did time on the cross for us. He did that for us. He bore that for us. That's the vicarious nature of His death. In the fourth place, He died victoriously. John 19 and verse 30, one of the statements that was made from the cross, "It is finished." It's finished. The word "finished" is a word that was used throughout their culture. It was a word that was used in financial terms. When you paid your taxes, they would stamp the document, "finished," paid, it's paid. It's the language of Isaiah 53 and verse 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." How did you feel after that fellowship meal today? You felt satisfied, right? You felt filled. You ate all you wanted to eat. There was more food in here if you wanted more. There was desserts in here if you wanted more dessert. You were filled. You were satisfied. That's the language that Isaiah 53 uses about the cross. The justice of God demanded that there be a payment for sin. When Jesus died on the cross, it satisfied that demand for justice. The perfect man dying for the imperfect. Jesus shedding His blood, tasting death for us. God's justice was met. You know, have you ever thought about the fact at Calvary that God accepted His own terms of justice? You know, it's one thing to say, "I want justice. I want justice." What if justice requires the death of your own son? How much you want justice then? How good does justice seem then? God says, there has to be justice. I'm a just God. Things have to be just and right. God accepted His own terms of justice at Calvary. That required the death of His Son. Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to turn there. I don't know if you've ever seen this or not. It's beautiful. First time I saw it, it really impressed me. Hebrews chapter 10. Of course, the whole book of Hebrews is dealing with the old Levitical system versus the system of Christ. And it deals with what those sacrifices couldn't do and the sacrifice of Christ could do. You can start in verses 10, 1 through 4. It wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But then when you get down to verses 10 and 11, verses 11 and 12, he's talking about the Old Testament priest versus Christ as our priest. Says in verse 11, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So picture this. Here's the Old Testament priest. Every day he stands at the altar. He's offering the same sacrifices over and over again, day after day after day, and yet those sacrifices can never fully, completely, finally take away sin. Here's Jesus, offers one sacrifice, and then what does he do? He sat down. The Old Testament priest never got to sit down, because he was never done. Christ offered one sacrifice, and the Bible says he sat down. You know why he sat down? Because he was done. He was finished. He didn't have to stand daily at the altar and offer sacrifices over and over again, which could never take away sin, because he offered one sacrifice that could take away sin. And it did take away sin. There's never been another sacrifice needed. There never will be another sacrifice needed. That sacrifice was the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." You remember when Abraham and Isaac are climbing that mountain and Isaac begins to ask his father, "Behold the wood and behold the fire, but where is the lamb?" Isaac knows something about sacrifices. He knows we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but we don't have a lamb. What did Abraham say? God will provide Himself a lamb. Now Abraham, dear Isaac, you're the lamb. You're the one that God has told me to offer. But Abraham doesn't tell him that. He simply says, God will provide. What did God do on the top of that mountain? He provided a sacrifice, a ram caught in a thicket that took the place of Isaac. What did God do on that mountaintop for us? Provided a sacrifice for us. Provided a ram that was offered in our stead, in our place. So Jesus sat down because Jesus was finished. I love this story. A story of Napoleon. I don't know if you know that much about Napoleon. You probably know that Napoleon suffered his defeat at a place called Waterloo. But you may not know the whole story of Waterloo. Napoleon was the little general. The whole world feared Napoleon, and he met Wellington at Waterloo. Wellington held the high ground, but Napoleon had superior numbers and superior cannons. And Napoleon was a genius as far as warfare was concerned. And so Napoleon allowed the battle to rage. He waited to just the right moment, and he unleashed his cavalry, 5,000 of his best soldiers. He overwhelmed the British, captured every single cannon they had. The battle was all but over. And in those days, when you captured the enemy's cannon, you reached into your pocket, you pulled out a little nail, and you drove that nail into the hole that was in the top of the barrel of the cannon. And that took the cannon out of commission. It could no longer be fired. A fuse could not be inserted. It could not be lit. It was useless for the rest of the battle. But on that morning, the French had no nails. So when they captured the cannons, they weren't able to take those cannons out of commission. Eventually, Wellington's forces regrouped, retook the cannons, turned them on the French, and Napoleon lost. What a difference a few nails could have and would have made. Do you think about what a difference a few nails made at Calvary? Just three nails, one through each hand, one through both feet. You think about the difference. We went from an Old Testament, from an Old Covenant to a New Covenant, a far better covenant, just because of a few nails. We went from being powerless against Satan to having the greatest victory over Satan. We went from being without hope to having eternal hope, all because of a few nails on Calvary. That's the difference that a few nails can make. That's the victory that was won and gained at Calvary. Let's finish up the lesson. This point's going to seem unusual. We've talked about the fact that Jesus died violently, Jesus died voluntarily, Jesus died vicariously, Jesus died victoriously. But now let me suggest that Jesus died vainly. So that doesn't fit, preacher. All the other points, they go together, they flow together. But this point, that comes in an angle. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't match. You're forcing the piece of the puzzle in to a place where it doesn't go. Now, I want you to understand that he died vainly. That's hard to say that Jesus would have taken that beating, that Jesus would have suffered that death, and that it would be in vain. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul's talking about the fact that the grace of God was not bestowed upon him in vain. But Paul's making very clear that the grace of God could have been in vain in his life. He was determined it wasn't going to be. He was determined he was going to be faithful. He was determined he was going to be obedient. But Paul certainly understood that the grace of God could have been in vain as far as his life was concerned. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 27, Paul's using this illustration of a race based on the Olympics that began in the Corinth, began in that area of Greece. He said, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize." Then he begins to build up this image of striving for the mastery. And the man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to attain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, so fight I, not as one that beateth against the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul understood that he could be a castaway. He understood that the grace of Christ could be in vain as far as his life was concerned. Did Jesus die victoriously? Absolutely. But that victory can only be yours if you accept God's plan of salvation. You reject that plan, and as far as Jesus is concerned, as far as his death is concerned, it's in vain. It's empty. It's powerless concerning your life because you're rejecting the only power that there is. You're rejecting the crucified Lord. You're counting it foolishness, just like the Corinthians did, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're not considering it to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's in vain as far as you are concerned. Let's finish the lesson up in this way. Some of you may know the name Rene Lacoste. He was one of the most famous tennis players in the world. In the 1920s, he had multiple wins at Wimbledon, at the French Open, and the U.S. Open. He had a tenacious way of playing tennis, so much so that his friends nicknamed him the Little Crocodile because of the way he played tennis. And he began to have a little crocodile stitched onto his blazers to represent that nickname. The symbol caught on, and before you know it, that symbol had spread all over the world, and people began wearing polo shirts and other things that had a little crocodile on them. Most people never knew what it meant. They never tied it back to Rene Lacoste and the way he played tennis. But you think about how many people around the world wear a cross, have a cross. They don't know what it means. You know what it means. I know what it means. Because we know what this book says that it means. It has power to us. It has meaning for us. It moves us. It changes us. It challenges us. Because we know what it means. Because we're His friends. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." There's drawing power in the cross. You know, before Jesus was even dead on the cross, He was already drawing people to that cross. He was crucified between two thieves. The symbolism of that cannot be missed. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. Blasphemy is stealing the glory of God. We think about that center cross. We think about it maybe being elevated more than the other two. We think about what the Jews were intending to imply by that. He's the greatest thief of all, crucified between two thieves. They stole man's property. He stole God's glory. That's why He's there. While Jesus was on that cross, one of those two thieves who had been mocking Him with the other one, he began to rebuke the other thief. Began to tell that other thief, we deserve what's happening to us. This man, he's done nothing amiss. He's not deserving of this. He began to ask Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said those wonderful words, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. One thief died in sin, one thief died to sin, and the middle man, he died for sin. But he was already drawing someone even before he was dead on the cross. What about the centurion that stood at the base of the cross? Centurion had no doubt been in charge of a number of crucifixions. It was a part of the Roman world, a staple of the Roman world. He was in charge of making sure that every of the events took place just as prescribed. He had seen many, many men die. But I know that on this occasion there was something that was different in his mind. Because as he witnessed the events on this occasion, he said, surely this was a righteous man. For as I know, he never said that about any other crucifixion. But he knew there was something different about this man that was dying on this cross on this occasion. Something different about the death of Jesus. Tonight, we want to extend the invitation of our Lord. You can reject the message of the cross. As far as your life is concerned, the death of Jesus on the cross can be in vain. It can be empty. It can be powerless. Or it can be the most powerful thing in all the world. But you have free will. You make the choice regarding what's going to happen. Heard a story about an older gentleman in a neighborhood, and he seemed to have all the answers to all the questions. There was a little boy in the neighborhood that became jealous of the older gentleman that always had the answers, and he decided he was going to embarrass the older gentleman, ridicule him, and so he came up with a way to do that. He called a little baby bird, and he had that little baby bird in his hands, and he went up to the older gentleman, and he said, tell me if this bird in my hands is alive or dead. And if the older gentleman said it was alive, he was going to squeeze the life out of it. If he said it was dead, he was going to open up his hands and let the little bird out. Either way, the older gentleman was going to be wrong. The older gentleman saw through what he was doing. The older gentleman said, young man, the answer to that question lies in your hands. You know, the question tonight lies in your hands. Jesus died on the cross for you. Now the question comes to you, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to that? You're going to obey the gospel, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting and turning from your sins, making a good confession, being immersed in water, having your sins washed away? Or are you going to say, I reject that message. I reject that plan. I'm not going to do that tonight. The power, the decision's in your hands. He's done His part. You know, salvation is by grace through faith. Grace is providing the way of salvation. Faith is accepting that way. Will you accept that way tonight? If you're a child of God and you've not been faithful, how can you bring reproach and shame upon the cross that paid the price for your sins? If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.